our children can be dismissed to junior church. The rest of you, if you have your Bibles, turn to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. Back in August of 1954, August 7 to be exact, during the British Empire Games in Vancouver, Canada, they had the greatest one-mile run matchup in the history of racing. It was touted as the Miracle Mile because Roger Bannister and John Landy were the only two sub-4-minute mile runners in the world at that time. Bannister was the first to do so in under 4 minutes, and both of them were in peak condition. Sir Roger Bannister went on to become a neurologist. He served as master at Pembroke College in Oxford, and he retired in 1993, just died a couple years ago in 2018. But in that race, back in August 1954, his strategy was unique. He was going to just keep up with Landy, just kind of run a little ways behind him. But when they came to the third lap, he was going to lay back, relax, conserve a little bit of his energy, and then kick it into high gear on the final lap. But as they began that third lap, John Landy literally poured it on, stretching his already pretty big lead. So immediately, Bannister had to adjust his strategy a little bit. He had to increase his pace. He had to try and catch Landy. He cut the lead in half. And at the bell for the final lap, they were so close. Landy began running even faster, so Bannister had to follow suit, and he had to pick up his pace a little bit. He felt like he was probably going to lose if Landy didn't somehow slow down. Then came the famous moment. You can YouTube this and see videos of it. It's been replayed thousands upon thousands upon thousands of times. It's in print and celluloid paper everywhere. But at the very last stride, just before the home stretch, the crowds began to roar, and Landy could not hear Bannister's footfall behind him. Not being able to hear him, he compulsively looked back. And in that moment, in that fatal lack of concentration, lapse of concentration, Bannister launched his attack. Landy didn't see him until Bannister was past him. Roger Bannister won the Miracle Mile that day by 5 yards. Check it out on YouTube. Watch the actual video of the race because it's fascinating. When Landy was running and turns to look briefly to his left, Bannister runs past him on his right. In fact, John Landy later said, "While Lot's life was turned into a pillar of salt looking back, I'm probably the only one who's ever been turned into bronze looking back." They have a statue of the event. Landy's statue now serves as a modern visualization of what the Hebrew writer was warning against in his earlier charge about running the race with endurance, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Those who look back will not likely finish well. And that was what was happening to some of these folks in the early church that we call the Hebrew church that this writer was writing to. They were treading some pretty stormy waters that were mounting around their already struggling church, and they began to look more at their struggles and less on Christ. They were beginning to fix their eyesight on their hardships, which, like Landy, was not a smart strategy. They had this initial rush of joy and enthusiasm when they first learned about Christ and gave their lives to him. But as Dr. Hughes says, that initial rush of joy began to be assaulted by hardships. Some of their lifelong friendships cooled to estrangement. They were no longer welcome in the synagogues. Some lost their jobs as they were squeezed out of the family businesses. Others were assaulted by domestic stress, even as husbands and wives' relationships became strained over the matter of Christ. What's more, their newfound faith did not shield them from the common vicissitudes of life. They suffered reversals and accidents and illnesses and death like everyone else. Some of them probably said, "What's the point? What's the point?" They began to get distracted and discouraged. And the more they looked away from Jesus, the more they began to stumble and they fell back in the race. Sound familiar? Dr. Hughes concludes, they are a microcosm of many in the contemporary church who have lost their focus through hardship, who say it all began so well, but I didn't expect this. I had problems before I became a Christian, but nothing like this. Thanks for the offer of an abundant life, but I have an abundance of problems already. You go ahead, I think I'll take a breather. So the Hebrew writer sends this letter to encourage them, and he does a masterful job of it. My guess is that he'll probably encourage a few folks here today as well when you hear what he wrote. So would you please turn to Hebrews chapter 12 and stand for the reading of that message this morning. Hebrews chapter 12, we'll begin in verse 4. The Hebrew author writes, in your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you completely forgotten this word of encouragement that addresses you as a father addresses his son? It says, my son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastens everyone he accepts as a son. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as his children. For what children are not disciplined by their father? If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are not legitimate, not true sons or daughters at all. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of spirits and live? They disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, in order that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. You may be seated. One commentator speaking about this passage said, some believers perhaps were wondering why. If God was a God of power and of peace, why were they suffering so much? Why were we not winning over our enemies instead of our enemies always seeming to get the upper hand? Where is the God who's supposed to supply all of our needs and give us answers to all of our questions and fulfillment to all of our lives? Why, when we turn to a God of love, did everyone else start hating us? Sound familiar? I mean, the Hebrew writer didn't try to sugarcoat this at all. He didn't try to cover over their suffering. He said it's here. And in fact, at the end of chapter 11, we looked at this already, he talks about those old saints who all faced weaknesses and war and torture and imprisonment and stoning and beating and mocking and flogging and torture and even death. And then he said, because of them, because of their example, we should lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily besets us and run with endurance like they did. Then he added, and the way to do it, the way to keep going, the way from becoming distracted and discouraged and to not grow weary or faint-hearted is simple. Look to Jesus. Keep your eyes fixed on him. He said it this way, consider him who endured such hostility from sinners. If you will consider him, and if you will keep your eyes fixed on him, you won't just stay in the race, you'll win it. And then he begins to talk about the disciplined life. The Christian life is a disciplined life, but man, you wouldn't know it by looking at so many undisciplined Christians today. And I'll get to that in a moment. But he begins with a place of discipline. Discipline has a really important place in our relationship with our Heavenly Father. Just like it has a place between a physical father and child. He said in verse 4, in your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. Do you know that there are people in our world right now who are being beheaded because they believe in Jesus? You know, in our world right now, there are people who are put in cages and they're literally set on fire or dropped into an ocean where they would drown because they believe and accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior. But that's not happened to us. I pray the day never comes. There are folks in Afghanistan and other Middle Eastern country and other African nations who have been tortured and murdered because of their faith in Jesus Christ. They have refused to deny him. And the Hebrew writer says to us, you haven't resisted to the point of shedding your blood. None of the Hebrew writers to whom he was writing had gone through what Jesus had gone through. Jesus had suffered death. You know, some of the folks mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11 that we've looked at over the last 10 weeks had paid the ultimate price. And some of the Hebrews knew that. They had heard these stories. They knew these things. But there's no question they were going through some suffering now themselves. Emperor Claudius was making their lives miserable because of their faith. But none of them, despite how miserable it was, had shed blood for Christ. But yet they were wanting to quit. They were wanting to turn back and go back to their old way of life. Dr. Hughes says, the parallels with the modern church in the West are plain to see. The tides of neo-paganism are rising, but none of us have resisted to the point of spilling blood. Then, like now, was not a time to be discouraged, especially considering the great example of those who remain steadfast against far greater hardships. Cut the melodrama, the writer seems to be saying. I don't see any bodies lying around. And then in verse 5, he says, and have you completely forgotten this word of encouragement that addresses you as a father addresses his son? Now, by the way, the word son is used 6 times in 8 verses here. It's referring to adult sons or adult daughters, not little children. Okay? He's talking about children who are old enough to be able to address this, to deal with it. He says, so have you forgotten this word of encouragement that addresses you as a father addresses his son? Don't miss this. They had forgotten what the word of God said. And because they had forgotten it, they were getting discouraged. They had forgotten what the word of God taught. And because they had forgotten, they were becoming distracted. I wish I could tell you it was getting better today, but it's in some areas, it's getting worse. Polls tell us that most Christians can't name the books of the Bible. The polls have told us that most Christians can't locate the Ten Commandments or where the Beatitudes are. But there was one recent study that really got my attention. They did a poll, and of the majority of those who called themselves Christians, a large percentage of them thought that the epistles were wives of the apostles. God told Hosea, my people are destroyed from a lack of knowledge. He says, they've forgotten what I've done. They've forgotten what I've said. They've forgotten who I am. Dr. MacArthur says, the figure changes from that of a race to a family. Christian living involves running, working, fighting, and enduring. But it also involves relationships, especially our relationship to God and to other believers. The emphasis of this passage is on the Heavenly Father's use of discipline in the lives of his children. Now, verses 5 and 6 are a quote from Proverbs chapter 3:11. I don't know how many of you read the Proverbs every day. It's been suggested there's, with 31 Proverbs, you could read one a day and go through them 12 times a year. But if you read this, you've come across this many times, these wise words of Solomon when he said, my son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastens everyone as that he accepts as a son. So discipline is a part of God's plan for us. It just is. And Solomon says, don't blow it off. Don't make light of it. Don't allow yourselves to even become discouraged by it. Pay attention to it because you can be better off for it. Listen, if you're going to succeed in sports, you got to be disciplined, right? You got to work out, practice. If you're going to be successful in education, you've got to be disciplined. You've got to study. You've got to do your homework. You have to prepare for tests. Some people make fun of discipline. They make light of it. And you know what happens? They fail. They make fun of the coach's routine. They get kicked off the team. They ignore their homework, and they fail the class. They make light of the judge's order, and they go to jail. Success in all areas of life requires discipline, and all the more so in your Christian journey. So let me ask you today, do you want to make fun of the Lord's discipline? Do you want to make light of it? Do you want to mock it? Do you want to act like it's no big deal? I'll tell you from personal experience and from Bible understanding, not a good idea. The Hebrew writer says, don't do that. Discipline is part of God's plan and God's purpose for us. It just is. And then he begins to talk about the purpose of discipline, verses 7 to 10. So the word discipline comes from a root word which means to teach or instruct as one would a child. And again, not little children. He's addressing grown people. Often it means to correct or punish, as it does in our text today. The broader meaning would refer to discipline for the purposes of education. In other words, we learn what God wants of us. We learn what God expects from us through sometimes discipline, the experience of affliction or hardship. I want you to think about something for a minute. We probably don't learn our best lessons in life during times of prosperity. We probably don't learn our best lessons in life during times of abundance. In fact, if you and I were honest, those are the times when we are most easily able to forget our quiet time, or we don't have time to serve. We may even skip worship to do something else. When things are going good, when things are going their best for us, it's easier for us to forget about God. We tend to turn more to him more in our times of need. Chuck Swindoll said, we need to see our struggles, trials, and temptations as something God is using to grow us. Sometimes because of our rebellious disposition, the pain of these trials is the only thing that will get through to us. C.S. Lewis famously summed this up when he says, God whispers to us in our pleasures. He speaks to us in our conscience, but he shouts in our pain. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. So, just being very honest with you this morning, we are going to learn our greatest lessons sometimes through hardship. We're going to get to God in a deeper, richer, fuller way because of the junk we have to go through. And by the way, just a really important note here, God's discipline of his children never involves his wrath. Never. If you're honest, mom or dad, if you're honest, there are times when you've handed down discipline to your children and your wrath at the same time. Your anger was just a part of it. I won't ask for a show of hands, but that's just the way humans operate. But God's discipline never involves his wrath. In the New Testament, we find that God's wrath is reserved for unbelievers, not believers. God uses his discipline to help train his people. God uses the adversities, afflictions of this life, the trials, the troubles of this life as a means of discipline and training and helping his children grow and mature and become the best they can be. I'm going to digress here a little bit and just tell you there are three primary purposes that you can find in the Bible for God's discipline. The first is corrective discipline, a punishment. A good example of that in the Bible would be King David. You know his story, right? King David, his lust for Bathsheba, his subsequent adultery, then having her husband Uriah murdered in a time of war. Because of that, David faced the corrective discipline of God. Think of what happened. The son of their illicit romance died. The prophet told him in 2 Samuel 10, the sword shall never depart from your house. In other words, you're going to live through a lot of violence, David, because of this. Think of what happened. His son Amnon raped his half-sister Tamar. His son Absalom killed the other son, Amnon. And then Absalom tried to steal the kingdom from King David. In his household, it was a mess. I mean, his whole life fell apart. And you know what King David said in response to all of this, looking back? He recorded it for us in Psalm 119. He said, before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now I keep your word. It was good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. The church at Corinth is another classic example of God's corrective discipline. 1 Corinthians 11:13. Some of their members had gotten sick. Some of them had even died. And Paul says it's because you profaned the Lord's Supper. Through their self-indulgence, even their outright drunkenness, they'd made a mockery of it. And Paul said, when we're judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. We see it again. God's wrath is saved for the unbelievers at judgment. He disciplines so that never becomes us. 1 John 5:16 tells us there's a sin that leads to death. Have you ever figured out what it is? You want to know what it is? You'll never know what it is till you've committed it. Confused? There is a sin that when you and I commit it, God's going to say, okay, that's enough. I'm taking you home. He doesn't kick you out of the family. He doesn't say you're going to lose your salvation. He doesn't say you're going to burn in hell. I'll compare this. It's like a mother who takes her son to the ice cream shop, and he's acting up, and he says, Johnny, if you do this one more time, I'm taking you home. And he does it again. And she says, if you don't stop this, I'm going to take you home. And he does it again. And kind of figuring out that the mom never does what she says she's going to do, he keeps doing it. And finally, mom reaches over, grabs Johnny's hand, and the ice cream falls on the floor, and she takes him home. She's just had enough. God will do the same thing. Sometimes God says, you're causing me more trouble on earth. I'll just take you to heaven. And I'll tell you, there are some people over the course of my life, I just wonder if that's what happened. I wonder if it's John, 1 John 5:16. Why'd they go so soon? And he disciplines those who were mocking the Lord's Supper. Paul said if we would have disciplined ourselves, we wouldn't have been judged or disciplined by the Lord. Now, by the way, when we discipline our children, even sometimes for very serious things, do we ever put them out of the family? Well, neither does God. Remember that. Discipline is to correct a behavior, not to disown his child. Psalm 89, verse 30, David wrote that God said, if my children violate my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgressions with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. But I will not remove them from my steadfast love or be false to my faithfulness. Be encouraged. That's good news. God disciplines those whom he loves, and he does not disown you. He does not kick you out of the family. In other words, when God chastises us, God's not rejecting. He's correcting. So there's correction. A second reason is preventive discipline. Sometimes God will discipline us to prevent us from sinning. Steve talked about this in his communion meditation a little bit. Thought that was perfect for the sermon. We put limitations on our children. We put restrictions on them to keep them from harm, like you can't play in the street. You can't swim in the pool by yourself. You can't stay out late on a Friday night with whoever you want and go to wherever you want to go. Doesn't matter. Why do we make those rules? Because we care. Good parents don't allow their kids to do every single thing they want to do. Why? Because you're trying to prevent harm from coming to their lives, right? And that's what God does. Sometimes it might seem like a strange overreach on his part, like he's trying to ruin our lives, just like our moms and dads did. But in reality, he's trying to protect us. The Apostle Paul was a humble man. However, God gave him a thorn in the flesh to keep him from becoming conceited. 2 Corinthians 12:7-8. God had given Paul some incredible revelations, including a bird's eye view of heaven. He took him to the third heaven, allowed him to see it, but you know what he told him? You can't talk about it. You can't tell anyone what you've seen. By the way, remember that next time a best-selling book comes out by a crazy nut who says they've been to heaven and they want to tell you what it's like. Because God told Paul, I'm going to show you, but you can't tell. Don't spend $20 on it. But even though he was a humble man, God gave him a thorn. We don't know what it was. Some people said maybe it was bad eyesight. Some people say it was a bad back. Someone else said it was his wife. Just kidding. Oh, Becky's out here today. I can't do this. But no one knows. It can't be proven this side of heaven, but he had a thorn. By the way, you have a thorn too. Maybe you haven't identified it, but everyone has something they got to deal with. And God has put that into our lives to try and protect us from becoming the people he doesn't want us to be. Paul pled with God 3 times to remove it. God, fix this. Take this out of my life. Make it better. God didn't. And Paul finally recognized his strength is made perfect in my weakness. He says, therefore, I'll boast in it. In other words, thank you, God, for helping me become more like the person you want me to be. What would happen if we were more open to his preventive discipline? If we realized God's allowing this thing to happen in my life to try and get me to become more what the person he wants me to be. I'm thankful God's using this mess in my life for good. I wonder what God has allowed into our lives over the years to protect us from something worse. A sickness, a business failure, an unfair situation. Look at any situation in your life and you can wonder why you had to go through it. You can fret over it, or you can be thankful that you went through it because something worse may have come your way. We don't know what God's protecting us from. We only know what's going on right now. Even when uncomfortable situations and uncircumstances come into our lives, what is God doing in your life? What is he doing through some tough situation you're going through? Are there ongoing ramifications of things that happened in your life even 10 or 20 years ago? Listen, I'll share you with a story this morning. I haven't shared all this with you. Some of this will be new. Back in 1989, I was enjoying a really fun youth program. I was a youth minister. We were growing the program. We started with 1 or 2 teens. 5 years later, and no children's ministry. 5 years later, we had 30, 40 kids, sometimes every single night in youth group. We had a children's ministry that was exploding with 30 or 40 kids during worship. It was fun. It was successful. Almost every week, there was someone new giving their life to Christ. We had baptisms every Sunday. And I got to thinking, this is great. I'm having fun. I'm loving it. I think I'm ready for something more. And I started to apply for positions at other larger churches. And while I was in that process, a friend came to me and said, hey, I know a little church up in White Lake that wants a preacher. I wasn't looking to preach. I was looking to be a youth minister. That's where my heart was. And I wasn't looking to go to a smaller church. I was looking to go to a bigger church. That's kind of the progression of things in ministry to some extent. And yet, the more I prayed and the more I talked to people, the more I felt this is where God wants me to go. And within 2 days' time, I got 2 offers. One from this little church up in White Lake and one from a church of about 1,400 people in Boulder, Colorado. And I had a choice to make. And I felt like I was splitting in two because my heart was wanting to go one area and I really felt like God was telling me to go to another. I kind of felt like if I went to Boulder, Colorado, a whale was going to come and swallow me up and spit me back out in White Lake. I'll tell you what, had I not gone to White Lake, a couple of things in my life wouldn't have happened. I would not have met Becky. I would not know a Sammy and Josiah. And I would not have some of the friendships that I've had in this church with so many folks. And we have had some really good times in this church. we've done some really good work. I can think of the folks that we've baptized over the years. I can think of some of the ministries we've done over the years and some of the ministries we supported over the years. But I'll say this, my dream of ministry in a bigger church has never faded. It's still there. When I've been able to go and speak to Christ in Youth conferences and there's 1,000 kids in the audience, I just love that. That's my prideful side, I suppose, but I just love it. And that dream's not faded. I feel like I'm where God wants me to be, but I feel like he's been saying for a long time, there's more that can be where you're at. There's a plan right here. And with you supporting the effort, I think we got a lot more to do here yet. I left here Friday night with a heart full when I saw all the folks lined in this parking lot serving. Because every one of them were people who wanted to bring joy to someone else's life and who wanted to help support a church event or some combination of the two. Here's the point. God puts us where he puts us. I don't know what terrible thing may have happened if I'd have gone somewhere else, but I know this. I wouldn't have met Becky. I wouldn't be the dad of Sam and Joe, and I can look back over these years, and I can see how God's blessed. So there's corrective discipline. There's preventive discipline. Then there's educational discipline. Read the story of Job. That wasn't corrective discipline, and it wasn't preventive discipline. God was trying to teach him a side of him that Job would never have known any other way. Job was already this godly person. He was a righteous man. In fact, the devil told God, hey, this guy Job, he's never going to turn on you unless you let me do a bunch of really bad stuff to him. And God said, okay, go ahead. Job wasn't put into that position because he'd done a lot of terrible things. He seemed to be put in that position because he'd done a lot of really good things. Even his friends came to Job as he was suffering and said, Job, you must have done something wrong to deserve what's going on in your life. Ever had your friends say that to you? Job went through things you and I wouldn't wish on our worst enemies. He lost his cattle. He lost his company. He lost his children. He lost his servants. He lost his house. He lost his health. He was literally sitting on a pile of trash with this broken piece of glass, scraping the scales of boils off of his skin, trying to relieve the pressure and pain. His life was horrible. His own wife finally came to him and says, Job, give it up. Just curse God and die. Let it be done. The Bible says in Job 1:22, in all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. Wow. Job learned some incredible lessons. He came to know God in a way that I'm not sure any of us ever will. In Job chapter 42, the last chapter of the book, Job says, I heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. Talk about getting a good perspective. Dr. Hughes says, if we have an informed, intelligent, biblical understanding of the afflictions that come our way, and we believe God's word, you know what will happen? We will endure. So we got the correction of David, we got the prevention of Paul, and we got the education of Job. And I'll just say this is sanctifying words from the gospel of God for the reflective heart. I said earlier, there's no such thing as an undisciplined Christian, but there are some, there's no such thing as an undisciplined Christian life, but there are some undisciplined Christians out there. If you're a child of God, you will be disciplined. God proves that we're his sons and daughters by discipline on us. You ever been to a restaurant and have someone else's kids who are acting up and you wish you could just go over there and handle the discipline issues? You just got to restrain yourself? Think about it for a moment. King David, do you think King David was the only king who ever did what he did? You think he was ever the only world leader who committed adultery? You think he's the only world leader who ever had someone else killed to get him out of trouble, get him out of the way? There's a sure bet there's a lot of kings that did that. David was the one that was disciplined. You want to know why? Because he was God's son. He was a son. Paul told the Corinthians, If we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. In other words, if we had disciplined ourselves, we would not come under the discipline of the Lord. But because he loves you so much and you didn't discipline yourselves, God's going to step in and do it for you. Why? So that you don't suffer his wrath at the end. There's one final thing about about discipline. It's the profit of discipline. Verse 11. So we've seen God's discipline that proves we're his children. But there's an even greater profit. There's even greater value. Again, Chuck Swindoll said it well. The author underlines the obvious. All discipline, whether positive instruction or negative correction, seems like an unhappy, burdensome, even sorrowful experience while we're going through it. Whether it's running through the scales, going up and down the keyboard, running laps until the coach blows the whistle, or running the race of faith in the midst of tragedy until God brings it to an end, all discipline, the physical as well as the spiritual, is painful, but the results will be worth it. So don't run from God's discipline. Don't resist it. We reach out for him and say, yes, God, I want to be all that you want me to be. And here's how you do it. Run the race. Keep your eyes fixed on Jesus. Jesus did the exact same thing. Consider what he went through. Consider what he put up with. And understanding and remembering and looking at that and not taking your eyes off it will help you get through. One final quote from Ken Hughes. Hardships will do one of two things to us. They will distract our focus from Christ, forcing us into a spiritual Landy's lapse so that we are slowed down or even drop out of the race. Or they will intensify our focus on Christ so that we run with endurance the race that's set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. It's going to do one of those two things, which will it be for you? So let me leave you with two things. Don't forget these two things. This is a longer sermon than most, and I want to apologize, but I won't. Don't forget these two things. God disciplines us for our own good and his glory. That's number one. God disciplines us for our own good and for his glory. Here's number two. Satan doesn't discipline us for anything. He doesn't discipline us for anything. You know what the devil says to you? Hello? You only live once. Go for it. Do it. Enjoy it. You deserve it. Right? No discipline. No consequence. And that's what we try to do in our world. We've tried to remove all the consequences for all the bad choices anyone makes anytime, anyplace, anywhere. Oh, no consequences. Do whatever you want. And that's not true. Because you have a father who loves you, he will discipline you. It's like stopping by a donut shop on your way to the gym.